Now, what we're going to be doing today is continuing our series in Isaiah, which we have called Reality According to God. And the reason for that is not because in Isaiah the Lord is offering his perspective on reality, as though it is one of many ways of interpreting the goings-on of this world, but that we've called it that because through Isaiah the prophet, God is revealing the reality that sits behind the curtain of what we can immediately perceive. As we journey through Isaiah, we see God revealing to us and himself. And through Isaiah, we can gaze into the throne room of God. Through Isaiah, we're given this holistic view of the heavens and the earth. Through Isaiah, we see the way that God interacts with his world. Through Isaiah, we learn that this world has a story to it. It has a script. It has a plot. It has characters, it has a purpose. Through Isaiah, we learn that God has centered this story around his son, who will be a servant king who suffers in order to save. Through Isaiah, we learn that God is preparing a people from all people groups for himself. He has prepared a place for them where they will enjoy peace and they will proclaim his glory for all of eternity. Our hope, or my hope for this series, as we interact with the reality of God, is that we, no matter where we come from, whether we walked in the door as a 50-year veteran of the Christian faith, or whether we have walked in here today not knowing God or thinking that he exists at all, my hope is that today we would continue to or commit to living in light of the reality of the glory of God for his glory and our ultimate good. So let's just pray as we begin this morning. Lord, we have been so encouraged this morning to see the way that you show your truth and your glory and your graciousness to us in your word. We've been so encouraged by the testimonies of your goodness where you have revealed yourself, made yourself known. And Lord, we just pray that no matter where we come from, you would reveal that to us, show it to us, that we would worship, that our lives would be enriched, that we would have a true awe and appreciation for who you are. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us, that you would invigorate us, that you would help us to worship and help us look forward to the place you have prepared for us as we journey through this life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning I want to start with a question, and before I start, I just want to say that I can appreciate that the question I'm about to ask might sound like it came straight out of a Judge Judy rerun or a Dr. Phil episode that aired on the side of desperation, but I just want to ask you to engage with it for a moment. Can you imagine taking your kids to court? Can you imagine taking your children to court? I have two boys and a baby, and I love them, and I care for them, and I have this fatherly protection for them, this fatherly desire that they would have what is best for them. And I have this, what can only be described as an unshakable, familial intensity for their good. And I find it inconceivable to think that one day, as they grow, I would need to, for whatever reason, take them to court. It would break my heart. I was speaking to a friend recently who had two boys who have now grown into two men. And in a sense, they have become his enemies. They live in his home, under his roof, as adults, and they disrespect him openly. They lie to him. They steal from him. They take advantage of him constantly. And I sat down with him and he was saying to me, you know, I had to issue a trespass order for my oldest son. I had to have my son arrested. I'm just thinking, man, I cannot imagine that, how difficult that would be. He was a broken, broken man. Now imagine on top of that, having a long drawn out court process where before all of the world's watching eyes, you had your children in court and you were testifying against them. Now, the reason that I want you to engage with this idea this morning is not just because I think it makes an interesting opening point, but because here in Isaiah 1, this is exactly what we see God the Father doing with his spiritual children through the prophet Isaiah. The Lord is testifying against his children in open court. In verse 2 to 4, if you've got your Bibles open, we see the Father begin this testimony, telling this cosmic courtroom the story of their relationship so far. He says, "Hear, O heavens, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth." He's saying, this is the context of this courtroom. He's saying, "Listen in, everybody, for the Lord has spoken." So we're in court. And listen to the first word. You expect to hear, you know, enemy. You know, him who I have come up against. The first word he says is children. Children. In verse 1, we know that this is referring to Judah and Jerusalem, the nation and city who sat under his preferential love. More broadly, we see in verse 3 that this refers to all of God's people, the people of Israel. But he says, children, I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. These were the very people that God had called out of idolatry into relationship through their ancestor, through their father Abraham. These were the people he had called out of slavery in Egypt and into the land where he blessed them through Moses, Joshua, and David. These were the people he gave the priests, the prophets, and kings to lead and guide them, to show them the way to worshiping the Lord. These were the people he had given the law and the temple and his word. If you wanted one word to describe how he related to these people, it would be love. He loved these people. But now he's saying, they have rebelled from me to the point that they are completely alienated. Verse 3, the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel, my people, my kids, my children, they don't know and they don't understand. You hear almost this exasperation of the Lord. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They're not just dipping their toes in corruption and dabbling in evil. They are laden like a beast of burden with iniquity to the point that they're nearly broken. And he describes their relationship as it is today. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged, forsaken, despised, and utterly estranged. My human father, my fleshly dad, John McGimpsey Sr., not hard to remember his name, he was a pretty good dad. And he raised his kids with all the love that he could muster. But there came a day in my early teen years when I began to despise him. I looked at the decisions that he had made, the selfish decisions that he had made, and the way that affected the family, and I began to despise him. And because of that, I was deliberately and openly alienated from him and rebellious. I said, I don't respect you, and I don't care what you think. What Isaiah is saying to the people of Judah and Jerusalem is that you are treating your heavenly Father like that. Hey, bear in mind who this Father is. The perfect, innocent, generous Father. He is nothing like John McGimpsey Sr., but you are treating him in the same way. You despise him. You have this inner hatred for him. The Lord then goes on as he details their rebellion to show how this rebellion was manifesting itself, what it looked like. And the first thing that he brings up is their holiness or lack of. These are children that he had called to be his own. And in Leviticus 11:44, he says, "Be holy as I am holy." But here we read in verse 4, "They had become a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly." Instead of responding to the privilege of what it was to be called a child of God by honoring him as Father, they deliberately, provocatively loved and lived for the things that he hated. It's almost like they needed to know God in order that they could see what he truly desired, in order that they could then go on and do the exact opposite of what he had called them to do. They despised him. This rebellion manifested itself in their hypocrisy. They were children called to love God with all their heart, all their soul, and all their might, Deuteronomy 6:4, and they were to let their worship practices be an outflow of this love, awe, and appreciation. But they didn't love God. Their hearts were far from him, and their worship had become frivolous. It had become formulaic. It was empty, it was hypocritical, and in reality, God found it utterly repulsive. He was disgusted by it. He looked at them wandering into the temple, and he was disgusted by their worship. If you look at verse 10 to 15, and I'm going to skim through these, he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah." If you want to insult Old Testament Jews, say that they are these people, rulers of Sodom, people of Gomorrah. That was a picture of utter moral, you know, failure, utter moral repulsiveness. But he goes on, he says, "I do not delight in the blood of bulls. I have no pleasure in your sacrifices." In fact, in verse 13, he says, "Bring them no more. Don't bother bringing them. Keep your bulls. Keep your animals. The blood means nothing to me. You might as well just keep them and benefit from them. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates." He says, "Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood." They were people who lacked holiness and were filled with hypocrisy. Finally, their rebellion manifested itself in their hard-heartedness towards their neighbor. Jesus in Matthew 22 summarizes the law and the prophets by saying, if you want to know what is at the essence of these law, the Pentateuch, which they would have had, and the prophets who they were hearing from, it is this: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor." They were rebellious children who had failed to love and worship God. And here we see there are rebellious children who had failed to love their neighbor. Describing this once justice-filled, faithful city, in verse 23, he says, "Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them." They are concerned with themselves alone. More than being willing to compromise justice for those who are vulnerable because they've forgotten and are working towards their own goals, they are deliberately taking from the people who they were called to support. They are rebels, they are thieves, they take bribes, they run after gifts, and they do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Instead of loving their neighbor, the picture we get is that they were proactively seeking to destroy their neighbor. They had neglected their neighbors, they had abused their neighbors, they had failed to bring justice to their neighbors. God's children says, you know, in your heart of hearts, you despise me. He says, you know, you come to church and you bring your bulls and you bring your lambs and you bring your prayers and you celebrate your festivals and you do all those things. But he says, in your heart of heart, I know that you are alienated from me and that you are openly rebellious in my promised place. And he says, this is manifesting itself in your lack of holiness, your hypocrisy, and your hard-heartedness. And as a father, he just says, you get the sense that he just says, enough is enough. I've seen, I've watched, I have grieved, I have sent my prophets, I've sent my people, I've given you kings, I've given you a history, I've given you my steadfast love, and you have rejected it all. And he says, enough is enough. And here the picture that we see is that in this situation, he is finally prepared to take them to court. Now at this point, we might be saying, well, that is very interesting and even very sad. But thousands of years later, why does this matter for me? And in response to that, I want to give one specific reason and two general reasons why it is really important that we grapple with this reality today. The first of those reasons is specific, because here we are reminded that our God the Father has experienced the grief of relating to rebellious children. Here we have the Father. And bear in mind who this father is and what his history was. He is the father who has enjoyed giving and receiving perfect love for all of eternity within the Trinity. He has experienced that which we do not know, which is perfect love given and received. And here we see him relating to his people who he has called to be his own, and he is dealing with the reality of rejected love. The ones he has extended so many blessings towards, welcomed to be his family, have not only rejected him, they have rebelled against him and become his enemies. They have voluntarily alienated themselves from him. The reason that I want to encourage or highlight to you this morning is because I want to say, parents, your father knows the grief of rejected love. As parents, so often for us, our experience as we shepherd and guide and love and care for the children that we have been blessed with, so often the experience is that we will at some stage and in some way experience the rejection of that love as the beautiful boys or girls that we have raised say, I have had enough. And I am unwilling to submit to your love and care for me today. And I want to invite you, if that is you in that situation today where you are experiencing that grief, to remember that as you grieve, you draw near to the one who has grieved too. He has grieved and he has mourned as his children rebelled against him and rejected his love. And I want to encourage you to receive strength and sympathy from him who understands your grief. The second reason this matters is more general, and the two last points are more general in nature. The first general reason why this matters is because here we see what sin looks like. Sin is a word we throw around so often in church. We flick it around like everyone assumes that we know what we're talking about. We know what it looks like to sin against God. We know in that if we are a sinner or not a sinner. I want to ask you the question now. Imagine if someone walked into church today who grew up without any exposure to the church and any exposure to the gospel and any exposure to even some sort of religious education. How would you explain to them sin? Because Isaiah teaches us. He gives us words and ideas so that we can articulate what it looks like to sin against God. Here he shows us that sin looks like to openly reject the reality of God. See, their fundamental problem was not a worship problem. Their fundamental problem is that they had forgotten who God is. They had rejected the reality that God existed and that God was truly involved with creation and in their life. And their problem is that they had rejected this and said, it doesn't matter. He doesn't care. He's not involved. The second thing that he shows us is that to sin is to rebel from God the Father, to despise God the Father, to choose to become his enemy. And we see this sin manifest itself in different contexts. Man, it doesn't look the same to everybody. People who have been raised in the church and been in the church for 40 years can still be sitting here today in their sin, uncleansed by God, because they think that coming here and pretending to be religious is enough. And Isaiah undoes that. He says, leave your balls at home. Take Sunday off. Forget about it. Have a rest. Do whatever. I don't want your phony religion. I want people who worship me. He shows us how that manifests itself in a religious context. He also shows us how it manifests itself in a secular context, because these people were effectively secular. They were openly loving what he hated. And he says to them, that is sin. That is what it looks like to sin. So if you are here, and I don't want to say this pridefully, I want to say this to you as a person, if you have rejected relationship with God, even rejected the reality of God, if you are sitting here today and you have this burning resentment or cognitive defensiveness when you think about God, if you have a determination to do what God prohibits in his world that he has created, before his law that he has shown us, we know that we are a sinner. We are a sinner. And I want to say today that if you can identify yourself in those categories, if you can see and understand your thoughts and your disposition and your heart before God, that is a good thing. Again, I don't say that because of pride or because I think that I am without sin. I just think it is such a good thing to be able to understand our hearts as we relate to God. The reality is, before we will ever accept forgiveness and accept the grace of God and accept the purification that God can provide for us in his Son, we must first realize how truly defiled we are by sin. That is a good thing to know. In the grand scheme of things, that your heart has distanced itself from the reality of God, has rejected him, and deliberately opposed to all that he is for. Because that leads us to a gospel where we see what Christ has done. The second general point that we can see out of Isaiah here is that God the Father is always, or is also, a judge. This week, as I was thinking about rebellious children, I was thinking about the Fresh Prince of Bel-Air. You know, I can appreciate that this will only be an illustration for some of you, but for those of you who don't know, Fresh Prince of Bel-Air was a really popular show in the 90s. It was about a young American kid called Will Smith. Ironically, he had his own name. And after getting in trouble in West Philadelphia, where he was born and raised, he went to live in Bel-Air with his wealthy uncle, Phil Banks, and their family. Now, the reason I was thinking about Will Smith and the Fresh Prince of Bel-Air is because that is a program where we see rebellion and we see complete and utter disrespect for the father figure in the family. Will lived in constant rebellion against his uncle/father, Phil Banks. The amazing thing is, though, in that situation, that Phil, Father Phil, is often completely naive and often completely unable to do anything about the sins that he sees in his nephew/son Will Smith. And this would often leave him frustrated, and it would often leave him angry. And the climax of the show was almost inevitably when he would lose the plot and chase after, run after, try to discipline his children. The reason that I was thinking about that this week is because that is the exact opposite of our Father God. We live our lives before an all-knowing, all-powerful, slowly frustrated or never frustrated, slow to anger God, who is purposeful but can perceive all things. He might feel distant and removed to you even today, but he knows and sees all things. If you think that Apple and Facebook have an eerie understanding of you and the things that you like, the things that you love, and the things that you are drawn to, listen to Psalm 139. It says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together." Psalm 139 reminds us that God knows our hearts, our minds, our motivations, and our loves. Isaiah 1 reminds us with a crystal clear aspect that God is also the one who, far from neutrally observing these things, is the one who hates them and who judges them. He does this according to his perfect holiness, according to his perfect law. God is so far from being nonchalant about sin. He cannot be, or otherwise it would compromise his character. As a father, he is also the judge. Now, those are some heavy points. But I just want to remind us and remind everyone here that if we leave these here, they would exasperate even the most eager among us entirely if it wasn't for God's grace. The reality of God's perfect knowledge, the reality of God's perfect commitment to judge, creates a crisis in our hearts. The reason for that is no one can stand before this God on their own merit and stand up to the level of scrutiny, survive the level of analysis. We stand before this God on our own, ashamed and guilty, naked and exposed, discouraged and dreading God. And that is why we must read through Isaiah chapter 1. And we must read when he comes to this sweet offer of purification. As the Father exposes sin, he also makes a plea for our purification. Verse 16, he says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." He says, bring a newness to your behavior, but importantly, it is about purification, the washing that we cannot achieve even through good works. He says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." The Bible makes it clear that this purification for that which defiles us is made effective by the blood of Christ, who reconciles us to the Father. Remember again Colossians 1:21, "For you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order." Why has he done this? "To present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." The beautiful thing about this offer is that God can both see and articulate your sin. He can both judge and have an, have an anger towards your sin, but at the same time concurrently offer the purification through his Son that allows you to stand in his presence as one who is holy and blameless and above reproach before him. The defilement of sin is washed away by Christ's blood, leaving us positionally before God, pure and perfect. This spiritual purity is ours to be received through faith. It is ours when we repent of our sin and commit to following him. My question for us all today is, will we continue to live in defiance to the reality of God, or will we acknowledge our sin, cry out to God for purification, and experience forgiveness? The beautiful experience of forgiveness, of being washed clean and holy before the perfect God. You know, the Lord made this offer to Judah and Jerusalem. And what do they do? Seems pretty reasonable. Seems like a good offer. They said, no thanks. Not interested. They rejected this offer of purification. And then the Lord makes his will known to them. He says, if you will not be purified by my grace, I will purify you through discipline. And they were certainly purified through discipline. They experienced nationally the most difficult season of their life as the Lord allowed their political neighbors to effectively deport them to another country where they were heartbroken and where they were revived and where they saw and knew that truly God is the God of salvation. He says this to them in verse 25, I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And then he looks post the discipline to the time of restoration. And he says, I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness, but rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. The Lord shows us the reality of his disposition towards sin. He shows us that he is a judge. He shows us that he is a father who has offered the purification that can only be offered to us in his Son, who promises that we will be cleansed. But he is a God who will continue with his mission, with his purposes, and with his plan to provide a place for his people where they will praise his name for all eternity. That is our hope, that he will accomplish what he has set out to do in his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, today has been, you know, we have interacted with some heavy stuff. And Lord, as we sit here before you, whether we know you or not, we can feel the weight of it. We can feel it pushing up against that man who longs to resist and reject this reality as though it doesn't exist. But Lord, please just show yourselves to us through your word in creation. By your Holy Spirit, bring us to repentance, bring us to restoration, give us that purification we long to experience, forgive us and lead us home. We look forward to that day where we will be both positionally perfect and holy and very tangibly, experientially perfect and holy, the day when we will be made new. We can't wait, Lord, but we know that you have a purpose here for us today to share the good news of your gospel and to welcome those into your church who do not know who you are. So, Lord, give us patience as we go. Give us commitment to share the good news of the gospel and give us hope for that which is to come, made sure for us because Jesus Christ has been raised. In Jesus we pray. Amen.